going to try some technology today. I got a clicker. Yeah. I will. So let's see if it works. Are we where we need to be for that? The slides? Maybe I don't have this thing on or something here. Let's see. Uh-oh. Can you, when we get there, we'll look at that here in a sec. Oh, there we go. Okay, let's see if that works. I'm going to go forward and backwards. Okay, perfect. Thank you. So what we're going to look at this week, and by the way, I want to tell you that as I was preparing, and I'm sorry, because you know I'm going to start my pace, because I always start pacing, but as I was preparing the sermon this week, I had more times where I broke out into spontaneous worship than I can remember for a long time. When we look at what the prophecies are amazing, and we're going to look at just some of that here, just a couple, I mean, just a few, and there's over 300. But then you look at that, and you start looking at the things that are along with that, the incarnation of Christ, what he's done for us, the hope, all of these things. If you don't just bust into spontaneous worship, you probably need to check and see whether you know who Christ is. So let's look at this first. There are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, and I found an article. It was really a good article, and it was written by the Jesus Film Project, and it says, you know, that these prophecies are specific enough that the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling even a handful of them, let alone all of them, is staggeringly improbable, if not impossible. So the rest of the article, or just a couple of paragraphs out of the article, says, Peter Stoner, chairman of the Departments of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, was passionate about biblical prophecies. With 600 students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Stoner looked at 8 specific prophecies about Jesus. Now, we're only talking about 8. They came up with extremely conservative probabilities for each one being fulfilled, and then considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies. The conclusion to his research was staggering. The prospect that anyone would satisfy those 8 prophecies was just 1 in 10 raised to the power of 17. In Science Speaks, which was an article, he described it like this. Let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Suppose that we take 1 in 10 to the raised to the power of 17, silver dollars, and lay them across the face of Texas. They will cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Now mark 1 of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up 1 silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. That's pretty awesome right there. When you look, this is one of the things that I love about Christianity, is the fact that you don't go into Christianity with your brains checked at the door. There is that your faith is a reasonable faith, and you can see these things and they just jump out at you, and it's amazing. So furthering, one last sentence, when Stoner looked at the odds of fulfilling even just 48 of the more than 300 Old Testament prophecies, the odds jumped to 10 to the 157th power. I can't even fathom that. So now let's take a look at some of these prophecies. We're only looking at a few because we have a lot to cover. And when I timed myself on this earlier in the week, I was about 32 minutes. I added some things and I subtracted some things. So who knows, we could be anywhere between 32 minutes and 2 hours. But we're going to try and roll through here. The virgin birth of Jesus was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. You can see there in Isaiah 7:14, we're going to kind of come over some of those in a little bit. And then in Isaiah 7:14, he says, all right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It was fulfilled in several places, but one that specifically goes to it is Luke 1:35. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. It's also in Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Slide 3. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This is from Micah. And we read this in our songs this morning. The fulfillment of that, when he had called, this is from Matthew 2, verses 4 to 6. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judah, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Matthew 2, verses 4 to 6. Okay, now the next ones are slides that there's going to be several of them that follow up with this. Again, we read this one this morning. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, for the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is right, or he will do what is just and right throughout the land, and this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. Also, and I didn't write this down, I don't think, on here. But also, it speaks of this in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Let's see if that's actually, we'll get to that in a minute, so it doesn't matter. But we did see this morning as we were reading through in our songs, in Isaiah verses 9, or chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Then we get to Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5, which you'll see here. Out of the stump of David's family, again, showing that it will be, that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. And the blue one is for his second coming, but I love it, so I just kept it in there. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. Okay, and then that was fulfilled in Matthew 1:1. It was fulfilled in a lot of places, but where it's more concise, the fulfillment of those verses is in Matthew 1:1. And it says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we can see by these prophecies, clearly he fulfilled being the son of David. He's in that lineage. Okay, we just read that. Now, this I got from the Jews for Jesus website. I don't know if you've heard of Jews for Jesus. It's an awesome ministry. It's for Jewish people that have become Christian, Messianic Jews. So that they use Yeshua on the right hand. But if you look at Isaiah 52 and 53, it is loaded with the foretelling and the coming of Christ. And it is amazing. And we're going to look at that in detail. So if we're going to look at any two things today, we're going to look at Isaiah 9 and we're going to look at Isaiah 53. So if you guys are people that want to follow around in your Bible, then this is where we're going to go today. But you don't have to, because I'm going to read it and we're going to talk about it. But if you're that, then get into, keep your finger in there. So let's read Isaiah 52:14. It says, and this is, well, I'll just read it and let it speak to itself. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured he hardly seemed human, and from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. Then Isaiah 53. We're going to read the whole passage. It's only 12 verses. But who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He'll enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted as righteous. Let these words soak in. Because of what he did, for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he exposed himself to death, he was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. That is an awesome passage. And if you think about what it's saying and don't just read through it, but you take it line by line and let it absorb into your heart, and then think about the fact that it was written almost 800 years before, that's awesome. Isaiah 9, that's where we're going to do a lot of our focusing on today. I think we're only going to read the first seven verses. Nevertheless, this is called, it's actually in some Bibles, it's titled Hope in the Messiah. Of course, those are man's words to it, but it is hope in the Messiah. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future where Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the armies of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. And here's where we're going to focus. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. There were a lot of passages that we could have used to reference the upcoming Christ, the prophecies that were written and fulfilled. And these are just some. I mean, these are a small number. As we've talked about, we have over 300, and the likelihood of that happening is staggeringly impossible. But let's take a look at what this means from the sake of Christianity. There are a lot of things within the Christian world that thoughtful people consider hard to believe about Christianity. The atonement. Let's use that as an example. How can we believe that the death of Jesus put away the sins of the world? Or how can his death have any bearing on God's forgiveness of my sins today? What about the resurrection? How can we believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead? What about the virgin birth? Who can believe that? But the most difficult thing for a thoughtful mind to understand, and the most difficult thing to grapple with, is the Christmas message of the incarnation. That Jesus of Nazareth was God, made man. That he took humanity on without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. John 1:14 says, "So the Word became human, flesh, and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." God became a man. Now, as I was studying that this week, you know, you hear that. We've heard this, for those of us that have been following Christ for a while, you hear it. But do you really hear it? Because I hadn't. I mean, yeah, I knew he was a man. But when I actually sat down and started studying through and thinking it through and realizing what that meant, it took on a whole different meaning. Let's work through this a little bit. God appeared on earth as a helpless baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises. He needed to be fed and changed and talk to talk like any other child. But the babyhood of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it becomes. I was talking to a lady last week. She was a volunteer, a Christian volunteer. I love her to death. And we were talking last week in open hand. And I don't know how the subject came up, but it came up that she said to me, and these were almost an exact quote, "Ken, if I was God, I don't think I'd be putting myself through a birth canal and coming out to give hope to the world. That's pretty rough." And I'm like, yeah, well, I didn't really think about that too much. But I kind of mulled that over in my mind, thinking through that, because the conversation went a little further than that. But then that night, I was with my newest granddaughter, and I was holding her, and I was looking at her, and I was thinking about what the volunteer had said, and I'm looking at this little, at that time, two-week-old baby, and holding her in my arms, and I'm thinking, you know, Jesus was just like this. Just like this. No different. A full human baby. Once we understand that Jesus is God, it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. It handles the atonement, the resurrection, the virgin birth. Everything is covered when you really understand Jesus was fully man and fully God. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke tell us how the Son of Man came, or Son of God came into the world. He was born outside of a small hotel in a small Jewish village. We all know it as Bethlehem, in the great days of the Roman Empire. We usually kind of tame it down at Christmas time, but it's really kind of rough. You know, what essentially it boils down to is the reason that Jesus was born outside the hotel is that it was full, and nobody would offer a bed to a woman in labor, so that she had to have her baby in a manger, in a stable, and cradle him in a cattle trough. When you think about it, it's pretty callous and degraded. Degraded, is that a word? It's full of degradation. But it's rough. It's a rough story. The point isn't to identify, or isn't the circumstance of the birth, except it fulfilled the prophecy about the Messiah. The point of that whole thing was to identify the baby. The baby born in Bethlehem was God as a real human baby. Now, I have a book that I've gone over several times in the last decade. I pick it up, I read through it, marked it, highlighted it, gone back, marked it, highlighted. And if you haven't got the book, you should get it. It's one of the best books out there. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Now, I was reading through, he has a chapter in there about the incarnation and some other things, but I remembered it from one of my previous readings, so I picked it up this week. And one of the quotes is this, and this is a quote right out of the book, and make sure you hear this. I might even say it twice, but make sure you hear this and hear it loud and clear. This is the quote. It says, "The Word had become flesh, a real human baby. He had not ceased to be God. He was no less God than before, but he had begun to be man. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. He who made man was now learning what it felt like to be man. He who made the angel, who became the devil, was now in a state in which he could be tempted, could not indeed avoid being tempted by the devil, and the perfection of his human life was achieved only by conflict with the devil. The epistle to the Hebrews, looking up to him in his ascended glory, draws great comfort from that fact. That's the end of the quote. Did you get that? That he did not come to earth and lose anything, he gained. And now he relates to us directly. Let's look at Hebrews verses or chapter 2, 17 and 18. For this reason, it says, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Think on that for a minute. We could not relate to Jesus as we do if he had not been one of us. The mystery of the incarnation is unfathomable. We can't explain it. The Athanasian Creed, and I thought it was amazing because Kimball brought up the Athanasian something this morning, and I'm like, wow, we're going to talk about that. The Athanasian Creed says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. Perfect God and perfect man, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. Think on that. When you let this stuff absorb, you can't help but worship. Charles Wesley said, our God contracted to a span, and they were put into time. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Incomprehensibly. We can't understand it. We can just adore him. Philippians 2 says, who, talking about Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this was for our salvation. When we think that that could not have happened had he have not come as incarnate man, it deepens it. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you could through his poverty, or I'm sorry, let's start that again. For your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So how should we look at the incarnation? Not just as a marvel of nature, which it was, but as a wonder of grace. Let's see if I can get to this next page here. Hebrews 2:2 says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. What is the joy? You, me. Jesus didn't regard the cross itself as a joy, but he could look past the horror on the cross to enjoy the joy beyond it. Jesus was able to endure the ordeal of the cross because he understood the good that would come of it, the good of redeemed, rescued people, honoring God for all eternity. You and me. You can't help but love God for the grace that was shown in the incarnation. You just can't. But you have to understand that he was really 100% man, he was really 100% God, and he put himself into that span of time for us. So when we go back and we look at Isaiah 9, this child, the Messiah, will bear the titles Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What does it mean that Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor? I love talking about this. This is awesome. Isaiah calls the Messiah the Wonderful Counselor, indicating the kind of character this coming king has. Now, the word wonderful in this passage literally means incomprehensible. The Messiah will come to us or cause us to be full of wonder. The word, when used then, was much weightier than the way that we use it today. In fact, when Jesus is said to be wonderful, it's hard for us to grasp. The same word for wonderful is used in Judges 13:18 when Manoah, who was Samson's father, asked the Lord, when the Lord came down in a theophany, what his name was. And the angel of the Lord responded, why do you ask my name, seeing it's so wonderful, or seeing it is wonderful? In other words, why do you ask my name since it's beyond your understanding? Christ is so wonderful, it's incomprehensible. Christ's position as our Wonderful Counselor means we can trust him to listen to our problems and guide us in the right direction. He understands because he was human just as we are. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. The high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we did, yet he did not sin. He told us to pray to him about our worries because he understands them firsthand. Firsthand. He's not a God that's sitting outside of the circle and wishing good things upon us. No, he took humanity upon himself. And when we understand that, it changes everything. He has our best interest at heart because he loves us, and he showed it with the incarnation and his perfect life and his death for us. His love is so wide and so deep, so wonderful that we can't fully understand it. But what does it mean when it says that Jesus is our counselor? So we know he's our wonderful, incomprehensibly wonderful counselor. What does the counselor mean? Well, Jesus is a wise counselor. He didn't need any testimony about mankind. He knew what was in each person. We've already read that. And if you remember a sermon I gave a couple months ago, we were talking about that in John 2:25. He is able to provide his people thoroughly, or he is able to advise his people thoroughly because he's qualified in ways no human counselor is. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3, including the knowledge of all human nature, Psalm 139. If you haven't read Psalm 139, you need to read it. It's an awesome passage. Jesus always knows what we're going through, and he always knows the right course of action. What does it mean that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? We talked about that a couple months ago, too. This world is messed up, and it's filled with violence and war. And so it's difficult to see how Jesus could be the all-powerful God who acts in human history and still be the embodiment of peace. But physical safety and the things that the government's doing and war and all that don't necessarily reflect the kind of peace he's talking about. John 14:27, Jesus himself says, I am leaving you with a gift, peace of heart and mind. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. In our sinful state, we're enemies with God. We kind of talked about that a little bit last week with Mark, and we're going to kind of hit a little bit more on that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are restored into a relationship with God. And that is the deep, abiding peace between our hearts and our Creator that we cannot, that cannot be taken away. And the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's work as Prince of Peace. So no matter what hardships we face, we can ask for a peace that comes from the powerful love of God that is not dependent on our own strength or the situation we're in. Jesus said that if we called on him, he would give us the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. So, when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, we're looking off the slide here in case y'all are honed in, look up. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released and that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. You know, as I was going through here, I was thinking about a lot of Christmas hymns that we, you know, that traditional hymns. And I was actually kind of amazed to hear some of the, when they had the four people come up today and talk, that so many of those things were going to be discussed in this, and that it's something that we'll just let this speak for itself. So I was digging around and I was looking for some Christmas hymns, and I found one that was written actually back in 1871, I think it was. It was an old one, and I've never heard it, but I read the lyrics on it, and I'm going to read the lyrics to you now. And it says this so clearly. In fact, I'm going to be talking next year to Jake and Jen about, wow, can we find this and sing this, because it's so amazing. And it's written by a guy named Henry Bramley. And it was over in Gloucestershire, England, somewhere. It's a traditional English carol. That place. And it says, the great God of heaven is come down to earth, his mother a virgin, and sinless his birth. The Father eternal, his Father alone, he sleeps in the manger, he reigns on the throne. A babe on the breast of a maiden he lies, yet sits with the Father on high in the skies. Before him their faces the seraphim hide, while Joseph stands waiting, unscared, by his side. That's an amazing one right there when you think about that he is God, and Joseph stands there beside him, unscared. Lo, here is Emmanuel, here is the child, the son that was promised to Mary so mild, whose power and dominion shall ever increase, the prince that shall rule over him, a kingdom of peace. The wonderful counselor, boundless in might, the Father's own image, the beam of his light. Behold him now wearing the likeness of man, weak, helpless, and speechless, in measure a span. A wonder of wonders which none can unfold, the Ancient of Days is an hour or two old. The maker of all things is made of the earth, man is worshipped by angels, and God comes to birth. The word and the bliss of the Godhead remains, yet in flesh comes to suffer the keenest of pains. He is that he was and forever shall be, but becomes that he was not for you and for me. The refrain which is on here, which is between every one of those lyrics that I read, says, then let us adore him and praise his great love. To save us poor sinners, he came from above. Now, last week, Mark talked about the depravity of man and how God originally created a perfect world, but it was blemished by Adam and Eve's sin. The consequence for sin is death. But even on that dark day that all that happened, God promised that he would send a Savior who would conquer Satan and deal with the problem of death and suffering, and that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. Someday, all of us who have put our hope in hope, and I was really glad to hear Kaya speak of that, because hope isn't, I'm hoping, I'm guessing, I really wish for the best. No, it's confident expectation. That's a biblical verse of that. That's a biblical definition. You know it's going to happen. Our confident expectation in him is that we will dwell with him eternally in a place where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And there will be no more curse. So, when we think about what Christmas is really just a reflection of his choice to come into the sin-filled world and to bring us home. That's all it is. And I say that's all it is. What else could you want? And that's the end of the sermon, but as I was preparing that this week, there were so many ways I wanted to go off and go down some rabbit trails. There was so much that is there to discuss, but some of this stuff is so weighty that if you really consider it, you can only take it in small doses. And to think about the fact that Christ became a human, really became a human, because he needed to for us, is awesome. That is all. I have nothing further. So in a minute, the kids will be back. And thank you.